Let's take our Bibles and turn now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I'm going to be reading or studying tonight verses 24 and 25, but let's pick up some of the broader context by going back to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's once again pray and ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, we thank you for the precious and holy and infallible word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light upon our path. We thank you, Father, that in your word you have revealed your own Son. We thank you, Father, that in your word you have revealed to us a life that is pleasing to you. And Father, we pray, as we would ask and as we ask this morning, that your word would fall savingly upon the unconverted. So, Father, we pray that it would fall in sanctifying power upon your children. And Father, having seen your will, we pray that none of us would walk away from it, but rather, Lord, that we would embrace it from the heart, empowered by the Spirit, that your will would be done by us and among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to try to look at the various changes that have come upon the church over the last a few years, I think that we could say there are things that we may be encouraged about. There are other things that we find rather troubling. I believe that all of us are thankful for the modern tools which are available to us that help us to grow as believers. We have the ability today to take in more ministry from the Word of God than any generation of believers that have ever lived. We have more gifts and more ability to take in those gifts than any generation of Christians has ever known. For decades now, Christian preaching has been available over the radio, and some of us wish that some of these technologies had been available in days gone by, and we could get a Jonathan Edwards CD or a Charles Spurgeon MP3 and listen to these gifts. And though those gifts were denied us, there are many good and edifying teachers and preachers of God's Word on the radio in the old days, and cassettes and CDs and now MP3s and even live streaming on the Internet. Again, never has so much preaching been available to so many. The day was, if you were going to hear the Word of God, you actually had to get up and go to church. You actually had to work your way, walk or drive or get a carriage or do something to find your way to a living, breathing preacher of the Word of God. Now, while we bless the Lord for these supplemental means of hearing other preachers contained through these means, and certainly those of us who have been in a situation where we're traveling and we may not know where there's a faithful church on the Lord's Day, you're thankful you can get to a place where you can listen to preaching on the Internet, or those who are ill or those who are shut-ins, bless the Lord that they're able to hear a living preacher, not in person necessarily, but they're able to hear the voice of a man of God as he opens the Scriptures to them. There was a day when shut-ins and those who were ill and those who were traveling without a church, they had no means of taking in the preaching of the Word of God. And so we are thankful that people are able to utilize these means. However, the curse comes in that some say, well, because these means are available and because I go to church to hear preaching, and I used to have to go to church if I wanted to hear preaching, but now I don't have to go to church. I can hear teaching and preaching from some of the best preachers in the world, free of charge, no gas money, no people, no troubles, no travel, and I can stay in the comfort of my own home, and I can enjoy the blessings of the Christian life apart from the gathering of God's people. One of the things that our recent studies over these past months, I trust, has taught us is that though the preaching of the Word of God and the worship of God is a primary part and reason for our gathering together on the Lord's Day, it is not the exclusive reason that we gather together. It is not simply so that you can see the preacher. It's not simply so that you can shake his hand. It's not simply so that you can join your voices with others that we bother to have church. You see, we don't simply say, well, why don't we one day we'll set up some kind of Skype cameras and everybody will have a camera on their laptop in their own home and everybody will be able to see each other and the pastor doesn't have to leave home. He can just get up, and with gas prices going through the roof, isn't this sound like a great idea? And so at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, we all log in and put in our password and we have virtual church so that we can just take in the teaching and the preaching ministry. We can sing virtually, we can pray virtually, and we can worship and hear the Word of God through these other means. What would be missing if we could no longer gather together on the Lord's Day? Well, it would be more than eye-to-eye preaching. It would be more than handshakes. It would be more than corporate singing. It would be more than corporate prayer. There would be the inability to obey vast sections of our New Testament. Those sections of our New Testament have to do with what we've been looking at over these last several months, the one another's. That there is a context in which these one another's take place. There's a context in which fervent love takes place. There's a context in which encouragement and exhortation take place. There is a context in which how we think of one another and how we're to interact with one another and edify one another and comfort one another. There is a context in which that takes place, and it is not in isolation from one another, but it is as we rub shoulders with one another. And as we're told in the text tonight, it is actually as we gather together and as we assemble with one another. This text cannot be obeyed if we do not gather together. This text cannot be obeyed by internet Christians. This text cannot be obeyed by those who engage in virtual worship and not face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder, person-to-person worship. Now, the text that we are going to, I'm going to say, revisit tonight is one that we looked at a couple of years ago or so. It was one of our New Year's messages and encouragement and exhortation. But we're going to revisit it again tonight in regard to our interactions toward one another. Now, many of you, if not all of you, are aware of the backdrop of this well-known exhortation, the overall situation involving believing Jews who were struggling here in the first century. Judaism was a legally recognized religion under the Roman Empire at that time, and Christianity was facing increasing hostile persecution, so that the followers of Jesus were being tempted to go back to their Judaistic roots without the Messiah, without Christ as the Messiah, go back to what they had been before they heard the gospel. Now, being a part of the Christian church was, as I said, it was fodder for persecution. There was a mockery that was going on about the believers at that time, all kinds of false accusations that were made against them, calling them immoral, calling them pagan, all kinds of things that were coming against them. And this persecution in a Roman-controlled territory took a special force because these people were refusing to acknowledge the deity of the emperor and acknowledging that not Caesar was Lord, but rather that Jesus was Lord. So these Jews were facing persecution from the Romans, but also from some of their kinsmen according to the flesh. Jewish kinfolk were cutting off their relationships with these believers. And so again, the temptation was to go back to the types and shadows. And a great argument we find in the book of Hebrews is that it's folly as well as deadly to your soul to turn back and to go away from what you know to be the truth. If somebody turned back from the truth of the Old Covenant and received severe penalty, how much greater will that penalty be if you turn back from the full light of fulfillment in the person of Christ? Jesus is, the argument is brought over and over again, vastly superior to anything that you're going back to. It's not going to be a lateral move. It's going to be a move in a terrifying and ultimately soul-damning direction. Now, part of the pressure that they would have been feeling was not just to forsake Christ, but obviously it was to forsake the assembling of themselves together. That's really where you stood out. People knew who you belonged to by where you went and where you gathered and who you associated with on the Lord's Day. And so the temptation might have been, well, how about if I hold Christ, but I hold Him in private and in isolation? I won't deny Him in my heart. I just won't gather together with the saints. And some, who may not have turned all the way back, were obviously somewhere in the habit of doing that. They were not assembling as they used to. They weren't taking their regular part among the people of God. Now, you want to at least say, all right, you can at least begin to feel why they might. It wasn't so they could watch TV, okay? They weren't missing church so they could watch TV. They weren't missing church so they could go to the mall. They weren't missing church so they could golf. They weren't missing church so that they could sleep in, and a host of other reasons why people might miss church today and just say, well, we'll just dial it up, or we'll get on television and watch, you know, whoever it is this week, and that'll be our church service. That wasn't. They were in fear of their lives. They were in fear of their safety and in fear of losing their homes and fear of losing their jobs. And for that reason, they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Now, I just want to say again, that is the necessary and the assumed context of this and many others of the one another's that we have looked at. Now, you're already here, so you know I'm preaching to the choir in this. So good, I'm glad you're here. Don't forsake this. Don't stop doing this. Don't get to the point where you think again, well, the most important thing in my Christian life is that I get in here preaching, and honestly, there are better preachers out there than me, and there are better preachers out there than what we provide here, and you can get them and download them for free or get on the radio. So again, if that's all you're after, well, you can get better. But there's more to the Christian life than that. And the Christian life is lived out in the dynamics of Christianity. And the real truth of Christianity is lived out not merely when we gather together and when we all sing the same songs and when we all pray the same words and when we all add our amen and when we all hear the same words and we're all in the same place at the same time. That's good. But it is when people, believers, interact with one another and bear one another's burdens and love one another and care for one another and provide for one another in the context of their gathered life, that the true life of our Christian faith and the true reality of who and what we are in Christ and the reality that we are His disciples is most fully seen. And so we say to you, people of God, we need you. I need you. And I need you not just so I can have a flock to preach to. It's nice. It's real nice to have so many people here this morning and preach to more people. I like that. And I think our worship is better. Our singing is better. There's a greater sense of expectancy. And the more people that are here, the greater encouragement. What might God do today? All of that is there. But I need you because I'm in the body of Christ. I need the body of Christ. And the body of Christ needs me. And so the assumed context of all that we're going to say tonight is our gathered life, our life to one another. We can't avoid one another and live out our Christian lives. You cannot live the Christian life in isolation. And not simply because you're not under preaching, you're not, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is our life together as the people of God. We must gather together. Do not neglect. Do not forsake. Do not abandon the meeting place, because it is in the meeting place that these dynamics take place. Now, what are these dynamics that we are exhorted to tonight? Well, having seen the assumed context of it, let's consider, first of all, the necessity of our thoughtful interaction with the people of God. The necessity of our thoughtful interaction with the people of God. That is, we need to be thoughtful, we need to be purposeful in our interactions with one another. He says, and let us consider one another. So here's our one another. To consider one another. The word here is a compound word, which has the word for think, and it's an intensified form of the word to think. So it means to behold, to perceive, to understand, to consider attentively. It has the idea of fixing your mind on. Here's the some other places where the word is used. Give you a flavor of it. Jesus said in Matthew 7:3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, and you do not consider," there's our word, "the beam that is in your own?" Why are you fixated on that? And you don't deeply think about what's wrong with your own life? Why is it you're gazing at what's wrong in somebody else's life and you don't stop to deeply ponder and consider your own state? Or again, Luke 12:24, when Jesus says, "Think about the ravens, the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Father in heaven feeds them." Never stop and think about that. Jesus says, contemplate nature. Draw the lessons from it. Think deeply about it. Don't just have it pass before your eyes and have it go unobserved and uncontemplated. It's the word that was used in Acts when Peter receives the vision that comes down from heaven, and he's describing it later. And he says, "As I thought about what this vision meant," you know, again, you had a vision from God and you heard the voice of God. I think it's going to be, you know, you're not going to be your mind in a thousand places. It's going to be really fixed, really riveted. It's the word that's used in Hebrews 3, where we are told to consider the Lord Jesus. Fill your mind with, think about Him. Now, here's what the text is telling us to do. You're to think about one another. Now, there's a wrong way to do this, and there's a right way to do it. We're not to be thinking about one another in regard to bad thoughts about one another. We're not to be fixated upon the hurts that other people have perpetuated against us. We are not to be thinking about how this one neglected me, this one didn't do this to me, this one said that to me, this one did that to me, or whatever the case. We're not to be nitpicking one another, you know, or becoming so, in the wrong sense, obsessively people-pleasing. That's all we think about are other people. You're not thinking about God. You're not thinking about pleasing the Lord. Your mind is always on the horizontal level. That's not what it's talking about. But it is saying don't have superficial interaction with your fellow saints. And part of what he's going to get at here is, as we're going to see more fully in a moment, is you ought to have a plan and a thoughtful plan in regard to your life among the people of God. Do you think about, when you're thinking about the coming of the Lord's Day, and maybe you think about, you know, you get the order of service from Daryl, and so maybe you think about, oh, we're going to sing this hymn, and that's going to be the scripture readings. I want to think about that. I want to prepare for that. And maybe you'd even ask me, what are you going to be preaching about? What's the one another this week? Or how far are you going to go in Acts? Or what's the next thing in Sunday school going to be now that we've finish knowing God. So what's it going to be so I can prepare myself? Those are good things. I want to read the text. Maybe I'll read a commentary or two. Maybe I'll begin to think about so that I can profit more than that. Well, again, you're going to be doing something more than singing, and you're going to be doing something more than hearing on the Lord's Day. Right? You're actually going to be interacting with people. And for the most part, they are people that you know. There's usually not going to be a great deal of surprise. Now, we'd love it if there were more surprises on the Lord's Day. Oh, hi, who are you? I don't think I've ever seen you before. Welcome. Glad that you're here. But most of the people that you'll see are same old, same old. Some cases, people that I've been with and that I met 21 years ago. And some of those folk are still here, and we're still together after all of these years. We're going to be gathering together with these believers that you know. Now, in the context, here in the Hebrew church, they were going to be gathering together with other, in some cases, other persecuted saints, or in some cases, just persecuted saints, because it's not necessary that the same level of persecution had reached everybody. Not everybody was in the same boat. Not everybody had faced the same trials and tribulations. So here's the thought. I'm going to be gathering together this Lord's Day. Some of these Jews were to be thinking as they're exhorted, now consider one another. I'm going to be gathering together, and some of these people are going through what? So maybe there's that sister in church, and I'm going to be there with her, and her husband has just abandoned her because of her faith. Maybe he used to be part of the church. Maybe he used to be a Christian, or said he was a Christian, and now he's an apostate. And he's pressuring her to join with him in his apostasy. And I'm going to see her on the Lord's Day. I'm going to be with a sister who's been rocked on her spiritual heels on the Lord's Day. Maybe there's a brother who's going to be at the church, and 3 weeks ago he was released from the dungeon and beaten, and he was told if he continues to gather together on the Lord's Day with the saints of God, it's going to cost him another trip to the dungeon. He's going to lose his job, and he's not going to be able to pay his landlord. He's going to lose his home, and his family's going to be homeless. Maybe there's another guy who's just lost his job because of his faith, and maybe there's somebody else, and you realize the reason they came in late last Lord's Day was because the night before they'd been thrown out of their home and yet shed blood, but trouble was coming. Now, do you think the knowledge of that might affect the way that you interact, or maybe affect the way that you think maybe what they need? Maybe they need a home. Maybe they need a meal. Maybe they need an embrace. Maybe they need just somebody to sit with them and cry with them. Maybe this sister just needs another sister to just to sit with her and weep, to tear their clothes and sit in ashes and weep with them over the sorrow. Maybe they need to know that people actually know and understand, that people realize what's happening in their lives and that it matters to them, and that they are thoughtfully considering how they can interact. All right, so our situation is not quite like that, is it? We don't have those kinds of things, but we do have other situations, don't we? Any hurting saints among us? Any weary saints among us? Any wounded? Is there anybody among us that maybe they're a new believer? And you realize as you're chattering away about all these theological and technical terms that they feel lost. They feel like you're talking a foreign language to them. And maybe you ought to rear back and get simple. Maybe they don't know who John Owen is, and maybe they don't know who the Tinkerer of Bedford is, and you know that they don't know. You know, I don't know either. Who are you talking about? John Bunyan. Okay, maybe they don't know who this is, or that. They don't know about Pilgrim's Progress. They don't know who Eliphaz was, as you throw out this name. You know, it's just that kind of thoughtful consideration as you consider one another. Maybe you recognize that there is somebody who's been a part of the church, and there's feeling certain pressures and certain depression upon them, even to the point that you realize they're considering giving up on the faith. And you know that. And yeah, how ought that to affect if I interact with them, if I talk to them, if I seek them out, if I invite them over? Do you know of any marriages that may be in trouble? Any parents that may be grieving over their children? Any childless couple who is feeling that weight in a particular way in light of all these ladies having babies lately? Maybe some single folk in the church who feel like they're constantly neglected, feel like they're not a part, feel that they're not welcome, that they're not really part of the body, and how are we going to interact with them? Anybody with job concerns, bills hanging over their head that are weighing them down? Any in our assembly who have ever been abandoned by a spouse and are living with the long-term effects? Anybody like that? Know anybody like that? We got some people in church like that, don't we? At least on some of those things. Is there anyone who has a burden or a care or a concern that will impact the way that I deal with them? Let me give you a strange illustration here, but I have a friend of mine who's missing his right arm. Now, every time I see him, I think I have to shake with my left. Because so often, people don't think. And I want to let him know, I think about you. And I know when I see you that there's something that requires me in my greeting of you to greet you differently than I greet other people, so it doesn't look like we're holding hands. Because he puts out his... anyway, the way that looks. So, that's what I'm saying, that all right, not everybody in this congregation is in the same place, on the same even keel, enjoying the same blessings and the same peace and the same security and the same spiritual highs. And if I interact with everybody as though they're all in the same place, well, then I'm not obeying this text. I'm not considering one another. Stop, God is saying, and think about, does somebody need encouragement? Does somebody need an exhortation? And possibly, and again, I might need to preach on this, and Charlie has preached on it, what's the right way to go about giving a rebuke if a rebuke needs to be given? Pastor Charlie did a good job talking about how to receive it, how to give it, how to receive it. That's important stuff. If you go back and listen to it. But if I'm the one, I need to say something to a brother or to a sister, how am I to have this thoughtful contemplation? Well, there are times, again, Brian, we are, in the words of Jesus, we're to think about the beams in our own eye. Stop and think about your own life. In the same way, you're to stop and meditate upon the caring providence of God. In the same way, you're to stop and think about who Jesus is. In the same way, think about your brothers and sisters. Who are they? Who are these people that I rub shoulders with? Who are these people I sing next to? Who are the people I talk to in the hall? Who are the people that sit across from me on the table in the fellowship hall? Who is this man, this woman, this young person? Who's that person I just shared a hymnal with? Who's that one that I give that hug to in these few moments there on the Lord's Day? Do you really know them? Do you know their needs? Do you know their cares? Do you know their burdens? Do you know their joys? Do you know their sorrows? Do you carry them with you into your prayer closet? Do you pray for them? Do you think of yourself as somebody who has a responsibility toward them? Beyond, again, just saying, well, maybe I'll let the pastor know. Well, that's fine. I don't want to, that's not wrong to do. Sometimes it's what you need to do. But there are other times you ought to be thinking, you know what, I need to be the one to share this care and to share this concern, not just the elders, not just the deacons, but myself. And so that's the command to have thoughtful interaction. Secondly, we want to consider the duty of deliberate interaction. Not just thoughtful, but now putting that thought into action And particularly, we're to consider each other unto the end that. And it's not simply to sympathize with them, and not simply to demonstrate that we care about them, but it is to consider our role in their spiritual progress, and particularly in order that we might be used of God to stir up love and good works. To stir up. Some translations say to provoke one another. Now, I jokingly said to a few people, what are you going to preach on tonight? I'm going to preach on provoking one another. And, all right, good. We got that one down. We know how to provoke one another. Well, there's more to it. It's not just provoke one another, period. Provoke is to spur on. It's to stimulate. All right, I always hesitate using this word because I think I'm going to mispronounce it. Paroxysm? Is that all right? Good. All right. Close enough. You know what I'm saying. It's the same word that was used in Acts 15 to describe the dispute, the heated debate between Paul and Barnabas. It is an agitated excitement. Let's think of the word spur. Spur one another on. Ever use that expression? We need to spur one another on. That's a graphic picture, right? Cowboy Carl. A spur. What do you use a spur for? You dig it into the side of a horse, don't you? To get him to go somewhere where maybe he doesn't want to go. And you think he ought to go, and he needs to go. And so you give the spur to get the horse going in the right direction. Now, if the horse doesn't need a spur, well, the spur is cruel. And maybe not everybody needs this kind of excited interaction with one another. Some people maybe need a little nudge or a little pressure of the knees, and away you go. The horse gets going. But here they are. Here's the idea of, I want to think about you. I want to think about you. I want to think about what you're going through. And I want to think about what you need. And I want to think about my part in aiding you in regard to your love and in regard to your living out of good works. Love. Now, we could talk all day and all night and all next week and about love. Love is the supreme virtue of the Christian life. The greatest of these is love. But above all things, have love. Love is the supreme virtue. Love to God and love for one another. He who loves has fulfilled the law. The law is fulfilled in one word, that you love one another. Now, the danger for these Jews was in regard both to their love to Christ and in regard to their loving association with one another. Their temptation, because of the pressure they were feeling, was to leave off love for Jesus, which is to be their first love, their primary love, and their loving interaction with one another. Because actually being around you might cost me. If people see me with you, they're going to know I belong with you, and you're a loudmouth Christian, and everybody's going to know I go to your church, and that's going to be trouble for me. So they're going to be drunk. All right, don't let somebody get that. What can I do to excite them and spur them on to the kind of love they ought to have as God's people? That love may prove costly and dangerous, but it still must be embraced. The pressure of the world was to abandon that love, and that pressure needed to be resisted by God's people. And sometimes they needed the help of other believers in resisting that temptation. The one in danger of shrinking back or forsaking Christ and His people must be warned and encouraged and exhorted to stay the course, and more than that, to increase and abound. What can you do to help me love Christ more? All right, think about that. What can I do? What can I do to help you love Christ more? What am I to do when I realize I'm talking with you and interacting with you and ministering to you? The love of the world is on the rise and there's a coldness toward Christ and the things of God. I simply just wag my finger in your face. I got to get that. Well, what can I do? How can I encourage? How can I exhort? How can I stimulate? How can I provoke and stir up an increase of love for Christ? Again, it may, for you, for, you know, Love for Christ is not right now threatening our jobs or our home or our liberty. But love for this world sure smothers our affection for Christ, doesn't it? Day in and day out. What can I do to help? How can my words and my fellowship and my prayers and again my thoughtful interaction with God's people, recognizing who they are, what they're going through, their pressures, their trials, their temptations, the dark providences, battling over sin in a certain way that's so discouraging. How can I be a help to that one? When I hear in their voices a departure from fervent affection for God's people. When talking about the church, it becomes a critical, sarcastic sniping about the saints. Well, there was a time I thought people at that church were all that. Well, let me tell you, I've been there long enough now to know that they're a bunch of whatever. Okay, you hear that? What can I do? People are drawing back from the people of God. They're weary of dealing with them. Tired of being hurt by them. Tired of the interaction. Again, what do we do? Well, again, we can yell at them. You're not supposed to think that way. Stop doing that. It's wrong. You know? Or I can be an aid. I can be a help. I can be an encouragement. I can provoke, in the best sense, and spur on, be a helper to them. How do I help them think about God's people? Think about rightly. So you say to somebody, right? Somebody says, you know, so-and-so is always harping on me. Oh, okay, tell me about it. What are they? Well, they always sound like they're so concerned. Oh, they're concerned about you. That's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, but it's how they do it. Okay, all right, I understand that. But what do you think motivates them? Well, I guess they love me. Oh, okay. Well, that's not a bad thing, is it? Yeah, I guess they have a concern for my soul. Oh, okay, all right. And they're kind of obnoxious about it? Yeah, they are. Okay, all right. Well, that's kind of neat that they love you, isn't it? Unless they care enough about you to interact with you. Yeah, you're right. And you know, they really do love the Lord, don't they? You know, they really do. You know, they've been so faithful here for so long. Yeah, you know, they really have. What are you doing? You're helping and provoking and promoting affection. So here's the question. What can we do to help the ones we're praying for, the ones we're speaking to, the ones we have in our home, the ones we sit across the table at and fellowship, maybe we ride to work with them, whatever the case might be, go for a walk with them. What can we do to spur them and to stir up love for them, in them? Love for Christ, love of God, love for the brethren. The second aspect of purposeful interaction is to stimulate or to stir up or to spur on good works. Good works. Think about what those good works are. Well, how do we define them? Well, good works, beautiful works, the word there. Some of you have studied that. Some of you ladies studied this in your Titus 2 meetings. Good works. Good works essentially are putting into practice God's commands. Okay? God's word lived out in God's strength. Good works. Things that glorify and honor God. For instance, okay, so a sermon gets over with. Oh, let's say a sermon like this one. Okay? In which we're talking about things like stirring one another up to love and good works. All right, so the sermon gets over and there's a host of things we can talk about. Right? What you got going on this week? Going out of town this week? Heck of a ball game last night, right? Boy, sure has been a lot of rain we've been having, hasn't it? Man, I can't believe how soggy it is. I wonder if it's ever going to stop. I wonder if summer's ever going to get blah. So, who do you like? What's your favorite music? Who's your favorite musician? You ever reading any good books? When was the last time you saw a movie? Any good movies? You like TV? What TV shows do you like to watch? What do you like to cook? What do you like to bake? What do you like to make? What do you do? Where are you in school? What are you studying about? What do you think? What did you learn? Or maybe you could think, all right, here's a sermon, maybe like again tonight, in which we're talking about ways to encourage each other. So maybe we think to ourselves, all right, what are good works that the people of God can do that are not being done? You know, there are some people here that hardly ever get fellowship. Hardly ever have anybody ask them to their home.
Maybe some of you ought to think, you know, we ought to take them out. We ought to have them over. We ought to ensure that when so-and-so gets together, that they're included. Okay? Maybe so-and-so has children that need to be taken care of. Well, maybe, like, for instance, there's a pregnant lady with twins who's on bed rest and who might really be able to profit from the people of God providing care and meals. Maybe there's somebody that's just had a baby, and after a few weeks, and you see her, and she's really frazzled. It's got a husband, maybe, who travels internationally a lot. But you know, just stop and think, wait, should we do something? Maybe one of our deacons says the idea of helping out at a homeless shelter, like, say, next Saturday night. And an email goes out, and there's an opportunity that actually be involved in aiding poor people and getting involved in gospel conversation. I'm just saying. And to stop and think about, all right, well, should we do that? You want to get involved? You want to do that? Maybe some brethren get together and say, you know, be a good memorizing scripture. I don't know, does that fall under the category of good work? And stir each other up, encourage one another. Getting together and witnessing with some, whatever the case might be. What can we do to encourage one another to a more fully living out of our Christian life and our Christian experience? What are the things that I can do to help my brother or help my sister in the living out of obedience to the Word of God? What are maybe some ways I can help? Maybe there's somebody that needs help in their home. Help in regard to loving their wife and submitting to their husband, or help in the rearing of their children. And again, you think, who am I to come in? But maybe there's something that I can do, that we can do to help and come alongside of the people of God. Finally, brethren, we are to have eschatological interaction. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice that the writer of the Hebrews says that we're to be involved in this activity of stirring one another up to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of each other, but exhorting one another. Parakaleo, coming alongside, is a term we looked at in one of our previous studies. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what was that day? Well, part of it in that context was the looming reality of the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in a few short years. The event that is often spoken of by Jesus and was very much on the thinking of the Christian church prior to 70 AD was the destruction of the Jewish temple and so much of the Jewish way of life, death and destruction, a radical change to their lives was coming. Persecution was coming. It was going to be intensified. You think we got it bad now, it's going to get worse. And so let's use the opportunity afforded to us. The idea is essentially the recognition that life's not always going to be like this. But the day may also be, and in our understanding and in our context, the reference is the end of all things. And sometimes the one is spoken of as the other, the more immediate judgment as a preview of coming and final and universal judgment. The end of all things. The second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That there is but a little time. That our lives are vaporous, that we are passing through. And the opportunity to do good for your brothers and sisters, the opportunity to give your strength to one another, the opportunity to do them good, is going to be for how long before they're gone, or you're gone, or this world has come to an end? How much time do we have in order to give ourselves over
to this kind of thoughtful, contemplative, and deliberate interaction that stirs up love and good works in the assembly. We have a brief period of time. This life, as we know it, and this season of life, and this is part of the exhortation in the book of Ephesians, to redeem the time because the days are evil. And that's not only just that they're like satanically evil or that they're morally evil. It's that the times we live are hard and they're difficult. It's what that's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator while you're young, before the evil days come. When you say, I have no pleasure in them. The day comes, you're not able to see like you used to be able to see, and hear like you used to be able to hear, and talk like you used to be able to talk, and have the energy and zeal to give yourself over to gospel labors and the building up of the kingdom of God. Lay hold of it now, because the day's coming. And recognize that. Live eschatologically. Live in view of your impending death. Live in view of the reality that judgment may come. Live in light of the reality that one day the end of all things is at hand. Live that way. How much time do you have to interact and to build up the body of Christ and to give your energies there before all of these things have come to an end? Child of God, the day of change, the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return, the day of death is coming. And you know, because that's a reality, I want to do what I can in just a moment now to stir up some of you to the greatest love and to the greatest good work you can do. Because there is a day coming when you will not get on your knees. Because there is a day coming when the Son of Man will no longer say, come unto me, but will say to a multitude, depart from me. I want to stir you up to a love of that Savior of sinners that causes you to give the entirety of your life to Him. I want to provoke you. I want to stimulate you to the greatest good work that there is. And this is the work of God, that you believe in the name of His only begotten Son. Because the greatest of all the work that you can do, and Jesus said, you need to work while it is day. Night is coming when no one will work. You need to do the work of God. And the work of God is found in the way of repentance and faith. And in stirring you up to that love and good works that you must have, a love to Christ. The Bible says, if anyone love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. If you don't love the people of God, the love of the Father is not in you. If you don't give yourself over to good works, the Word of God says that the day is coming when Jesus will say, depart from me, you who practice not good works, but practice lawlessness. Jesus says the ones who will be received by Him are the ones who do the will of His Father. And again, the greatest will of the Father is that you believe on the One whom He has sent. Is that you turn from your sins. Is that you acknowledge the Savior of sinners. Some of you, you've seen your friends. You've seen your parents. You've seen God save your brother. You've seen God save your sister. You're seeing God now work in mercy among your peers. And we've got the testimonies of more now of our young people out, and God willing, there'll be yet others that I hope to see. That ought to encourage you. It ought to provoke you to a sense of jealousy to say, Lord, You're showing them. Will You please show me? You're opening their hearts. Would You open mine? Lord, why did You skip over me? You went to them and not to me. Lord, would you come and would You show me? Would You give me hope? Would You give me such faith that I know for certain that Christ is mine? So Lord, as You're doing that work, as You give me the hope that you're saving our young people, You're saving children, and God, that's who I am. Or Lord, You're opening the eyes of some people further along, and some who thought they were saved and realizing they're not, and God, You are merciful to them. Would You do that for me? May God, by His grace, by His Spirit, stir you up and provoke you in a way that I can't. in a way that I would if I could, to the best that I can, I would persuade you, I would exhort you, I would encourage you to that faith, to that love, to those good works. Well, God, may God aid us. This is the work of God. John 6:29, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that we would not thoughtlessly move in and out of this assembly hall week in and week out. That, Lord, we would think about one another, that we would pray for one another, that we would love one another, and that we would promote love in good works in this place. But Father, we pray for others here today who so desperately need to live in light of that day, the day when there will be no more preachers and there will be no more gospel invitations. And Father, we pray that even this night you would, by your Spirit, excite and provoke and spur on faith and love and good works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.